The eternal God who created us does not have to share with us any plan that he has. Who are we that he should be accountable to us? But because he cares for us, sometimes God shares with us plans that he has. When Christ came to this earth, he had certain specific plans to accomplish. He did not come here without any plans. And this morning in our text, we are going to see God's plans for us. So please turn to our text, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, as we continue where we stopped last week. If you remember, we saw last week that this chapter has two simple parts, who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Peter mentioned clearly who Jesus is. He said that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God in verse 16. Then Jesus told Peter that he had received a divine revelation. Flesh and blood had not revealed that to him in verse 17. Now we continue with the plan that God has for us. Keep in mind, our section of scriptures today, verses 18 to 28, is full of difficult things to understand. It's a hard section, so I'll try to make it simple and clear. So Matthew continues the story of the life of Jesus, and he says in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." More controversies have revolved around this section than almost any other section of the Bible. The question is here, who or what is this rock? There are four different views concerning the rock. View number one says that the rock is Jesus himself, meaning that the church will be built on Jesus himself. The problem with this view is that Jesus did not say, "I will build my church on myself." He would have said it if it was what this rock meant. Also, the word rock would be capitalized for deity, like any other words for Jesus in the New Testament. It is not. It's a small r. We all know that Jesus is the rock. It is all over the Bible. But here in this verse, the rock is not Jesus himself. View number two says that the rock is Peter. He has top priority. He was the top leader. He was the first bishop of the church. And this view is promoted by the Roman Catholic scholars. They regard Peter and each of his successors as the supreme pontiff of the church. It is the authority of the hierarchy of their church. But the problem with this view is that there is no mention of succession here or in any other verses. There is no evidence that Peter was regarded as the final authority of the church. On the contrary, the leader of the early church was James, the son of Joseph and Mary, the Lord's brother. It was not Peter in Acts 15. Also, the view excludes the churches who do not trace their origin to Peter. And then you have view number three that says the rock refers not only to Peter, but Peter and the disciples. They say that Peter was the group spokesman, and the rock is really all the 12 of them, 12 disciples. And the problem with this view is that even though the church was started and planted by those 12 disciples, Jesus did not build his church upon them. The church cannot be built upon people. And then you have view number four that says the rock here refers to the statement of faith that Peter made. And this is a more accurate view upon what people just said in verse 16, confirming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that, God will build his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against that. Verse 18. So part of the problem comes from the fact that the Greek words for Peter and for rock are very similar, but the meanings are totally different. Peter is Petros, and it means a stone, a pebble, a loose little rock. And then rock is Petra, and it means a gigantic rock, something huge, something massive. The gender of the two words are also different. There is no gender in English, but other languages have a gender for everything. Petros is masculine, and the gender of the second one, Petra, is feminine. It is the same thing in French. Pierre is masculine. It's a man's name. But Pierre, a small Pierre, small P, not a big P, is feminine, and it means a little rock, a Pierre. So in the context here, Jesus is replying to the statement that Peter just made, explicitly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter simply expressed his faith. He was personally believing this. That was his statement of faith. So Jesus acknowledged that on such faith, on such belief, on that statement of faith, on what Peter just said, he will build his church. And the tense of the verb is perfect continuous, which means I will keep on building my church on that statement that you just made here. We know from other scriptures that Jesus is the rock. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. But here he reveals part of the plan that he had. He planned to build a church. That word had never been used before anywhere. Nobody ever knew what a church was. There was no church in the Old Testament. This was something new that Jesus planned to do. Establishing a church was God's plan for us. The word church, ecclesia, is found only in the Gospel of Matthew. But the concept is found in all four Gospels. The words of Jesus reveal that there will be a definite interim period between his death and his second coming that we refer to as the church age. The word church literally means the called out people of God. It does not mean building. So the church that was still future when Jesus spoke those words was formed later on the day of Pentecost. It is made of true believers in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, but they have one thing in common. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 16. And that's the statement, the Peter. And that's what Jesus said, I will build my church on that. And people to be part of his church must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church had to be built on something. It certainly could not be built on any sinful human being. Later on, verse 23, we will see that it could not have been built on Peter. So the church would be built on the faith of those who, just like Peter, would believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of the living God. Then Jesus added that as long as this faith would endure, the gates of Hades will not overpower the church. Now, some translations say the gates of Sheol, others say the gates of hell. It's all the same thing. This is also misleading. People get confused with that verse as well. The statement does not mean that the powers of evil, but the powers of death, will not prevail against the church. All three words, hell, Sheol, and Hades, means the residence, the dwelling of the dead. This is where all unbeliever dead go to from here. Jesus is not teaching, as some people say, that the gates of hell will not attack, will not destroy the church here on earth. I have heard so many sermons on that, and it is not what Jesus is saying. In Revelation chapter 13, when the beast is on the earth, he will make war with the saints, and he will overcome them. The powers of evil will prevail against them. So the gates of Hades in the Old Testament, we see that in as far back as Job 38 and Psalm 9 verse 13, refer to the realm, the power of death. So Jesus is saying here that death itself will not prevail against his church. When his believers, because his church is his believers, when his believers, those part of his church, die, they will go to be with him in heaven. Hell will not grab any of them. Hell will not prevail against them. So that's what Jesus is saying. Verse 19 is another verse that is not easy to understand. The meaning of this verse has been a subject of debate for centuries. There are also several views concerning the keys. We all know that the one with the keys has authority. He can go in, he can lock up the place, he can do whatever he wants. He has the keys. The keys here represent authority. Authority given to the church. But what authority? We have three views. View number one says the keys represent the authority of the church to carry out discipline, regulation, and administration. It is not so. These are not spiritual things at all. View number two says the keys give the authority to forgive sin. Again, not so. Only God can forgive sin. And we know that it is said clearly in the scripture, only God can forgive sin. And then you have view number three. The keys here give the authority to open the door of faith. And that's what the church has. This is the authority that the church has. Peter was not given the keys of heaven. He was not given the authority to admit people in heaven or reject them. Many jokes see him at the pearly gates, but it is not true. In reality, he is not there. He does not have the authority to let anyone in or out. He was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven on earth. The kingdom of heaven is among you, Jesus said. So kingdom of heaven is here. The scope containing all who profess loyalty to the King of Kings. All those who claim to be Christian. John the Baptist said earlier in Matthew 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word keys does not suggest that Peter was a doorman who controlled who entered in or not enter in. He was a steward who pointed to the way in. He had the privilege of opening the door of faith. We are told in Acts 14, 27, he opened the door of faith. To the Jews at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, to the Samaritan in Acts 8, 14, and later to the Gentiles in Acts 10. So he had the authority to point them to the right direction. Those in the church today have the same authority. We have that authority. We can, with confidence and authority, point people to the door of faith. The second part about binding and loosing is also difficult to understand. It is not the authority to forgive sin, as some people say. Only God can forgive sins. Heaven, not the apostles, initiate all binding and all loosing. Heaven, not us, not people. But the apostles can announce the binding or the loosing. They had that authority. They have that authority from God. The church has that authority today. The way the verse works is in a declarative sense. When a sinner truly repents of his sin and receives Jesus as his Lord and Savior, any Christian can declare with authority that that person's sins are forgiven. It's in the Bible. God says, if you repent, if you turn from your sin, we have the authority to say, your sins are forgiven. When a sinner rejects the Savior, rejects God, a Christian can declare truthfully that his sins are retained. We can only declare what we know God is going to do according to his word. So that's the authority that Peter had. That's the authority that the church has. And that's the authority that any of us have. We can say to someone, your sins are forgiven based on what they do according to God's word. The believers in Jesus Christ have received authority to lead others to heaven. They can point them to the way in. They also have the authority to declare to people that their sins are forgiven or not. They are retained. They have that authority in the Lord. A more accurate translation of verse 19 would be, whatever you forbid on earth must be what is also forbidden in heaven. And whatever you permit on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. The church does not tell heaven what to do. It simply obeys on earth what heaven commands the church to do in his word. So I hope that you are okay with these verses. Then verse 20, Matthew goes on and says, then he commanded his disciple that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So first of all, verse 20, why not tell? Why not spread the good news that the Messiah was here? In verse 20. Well, for two reasons. Number one, because of Israel's unbelief. No good would come from such a revelation at that time. Positive harm might come from a popular movement to crown Jesus king by force. Remember, the people had already tried to make him king. So such a bad move at that time would be ruthlessly crushed by the Roman government. So he did not want the people to all get excited. And now the government comes and say, hey, this is something that we need to kill and crush. So because of their unbelief and their concept of the Messiah, he did not want to proclaim it. And the second reason, because his disciples did not yet fully understand themselves. They had not grasped the implications of him being the Messiah. At that point, they did not fully understand the significance of Peter's confession. They did not know what it meant to be Messiah. Had they gone out at that time and tell others, they would have confused them because they were confused themselves. The people were not ready. The disciples had discovered who he was, but now they had to learn what that discovery meant. In verse 21, Jesus gave them more information now about the Messiah. He explained there the meaning of being the Messiah. Here is what the Messiah will have to go through, he said. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must die and raise again on the third day. And this was not at all what they had in mind about the Messiah. So much so that Peter took Jesus aside in verse 23 and rebuked him for talking nonsense like this. This is exactly why Jesus had told them not to tell anyone at this time. They did not understand what it meant to be the Messiah. They had a false concept of it. The Bible says that the cross was a stumbling block. But one thing that we see in this story, one thing that is obvious and clear, is how easy it is to shift from being in the spirit, to be a spiritual person, to being in the flesh, carnal. All it takes is one moment. One moment, Peter was spiritual. He had a spiritual revelation. The next moment, he was in the flesh. It's very quick. It can happen to anyone, any one of us in a moment. And we have to be careful about this. Then in verse 23, Jesus turned to Peter and chewed him out, calling him Satan. There goes the infallibility of the Pope. Here is the proof that Jesus could not build his church on that man or any other man, any sinful man. Jesus has built his church on Peter's statement that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. Now, in calling Peter Satan here, Jesus was not implying that he was demon-possessed at all, or that he was under Satan's control. He simply meant that Peter's action and his words were what could be expected from Satan. So get behind me, Satan, because what you're doing, what you're saying, could be expected from him. And Matthew continues, and he says in verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So after explaining what is involved in being the Messiah, the Lord then explained what is involved in being his disciple. He lays down the condition. People want to be his disciples. People want to be Christian on their own terms. Here are the conditions. Here is the plan. Here is the cost to be true disciples, a true follower. Three things mentioned here in verse 24. Number one, he must deny himself. What does it mean? Well, Peter denied the Lord. How did he do it? He said, I do not know the man. To deny ourselves is to say, I do not know myself. Meaning, to ignore the desires, the cravings of the flesh. To say no to self. To be able to say no. We treat ourselves so good. We pamper our flesh all the time. We hardly never say no to it. And Jesus says, you need to learn to say no to it. Then number two, he must take up his cross. What does it mean? It means total submission of our life to the will of God. Willing to face anything and no matter what, remain loyal to God. Be ready to endure anything and remain true to him. Willing to accept shame for God. Taking up your cross is something you choose to do, not something you put up with. It is a choice. It is determination. I will pick up my cross. I will follow the Lord. I don't care what they say to me, what they do to me, if they shame me, I am a Christian and I am going to say it. And then number three, he must follow Jesus. Again, what does it mean? It means stay close to him. Very simple. Remember, Peter followed Jesus from afar. He did not do too good. Following from afar, people are not successful. It does not work. It did not work for Peter. It will not work for us. This is the plan of Christ for us. self-denying, cross-bearing, and close-following. The Lord anticipated two hindrances to discipleship, two temptations. Temptation number one, to save oneself from any discomfort, any pain, loneliness, or loss. To save oneself. And the temptation number two, to be wealthy. So Jesus warned the first group, the one who wanted to save themselves from discomfort, from pain. Those who hug their lives for selfish purposes, that they will never find fulfillment. But those who abandon their lives to Him, not counting the cost, will find the reason for their existence in verse 25. How does one lose his life? By devoting it, by giving it completely to God. There are people who are constantly trying to find themselves. Jesus says here, you want to find yourself? Lose yourself. I know it does not make sense, but it is when we lose ourselves that we really find ourselves. It's when we remove our eyes from our own selves that we really discover ourselves. We exist to please God. This is the purpose of our existence. And you cannot convince people of that. We exist to please God. We cannot be happy unless we fulfill the purpose of our existence. That's why we have so many unhappy people, even unhappy Christians. Trying to please ourselves will bring nothing but unhappiness and frustration. Satan deceives many people, making them believe that if they will only take care of themselves, they will be happy. If they only get this or get that, they will be happy. Lies, deceit, it's wrong. Then Jesus warned the second group in verse 26, those trying to get rich. Suppose a man becomes so successful in business, he owns the whole world. So much of his time and energy is absorbed by this chase, he misses the purpose of his life. What good would it do to make all that money, then die, leave it all behind, and spend eternity empty-handed in torment forever? How good is that? Man is here for a bigger business than just make money. He is called to represent the interests of his king. He is serving a king. He is a king's servant. And if he misses that, he misses everything. Think about it. How great would it be to be the richest man on earth for 100 years and end up in torment in hell, in darkness, separated from God for all eternity? That's many, many 100 years. The problem is that people do not believe in hell. They say there's no such thing. Oh, what a surprise they will get. Then Jesus concluded with another scary question. What can the richest man give to redeem his soul? How much? We need to adjust our priorities and put more importance on our soul than on our flesh or on this world and all the goodies of this world. Why? Because they will all be destroyed. This flesh will be destroyed. All the goodies, everything in this world will be destroyed. Except the soul. That goes on. So there's no price for the soul. It is eternal. We get a little more of the plan of God for us in verse 27. He plans to come back in glory. For the Son of Man will come in glory. So, for the Son of Man will come in glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So, we see a little bit more of the plan of God for us. He plans to come back to reward each person according to his or her works. This is not a reference to the rapture of the church. It is a reference to his second coming, when he will return to earth in glory with his angels. The rapture of the church is in the cloud. His people go up to meet with him. But then he will reward those who lived for him. That's the Bema Seat Judgment in the book of Revelation. The only way to have a successful life is to plan forward to that glorious day, to decide what will be important then, and to go after that with all your strength. That is very important. Verse 28 is also hard to understand. This entire section is difficult. It does not mean that some will live until Jesus comes to establish his kingdom upon the earth. All the disciples died, and we are still waiting for him to come, and many have died. What does it mean then? The difficulty lies in the translation of the Greek text, the word basileia. Like some of our English word, that word basileia has two definitions. It is either a kingdom, a basileia is a kingdom, and a basileia is a state of glory. Here Jesus is referring to a state of glory. His transfiguration will take place a few days later, where he will take with him Peter, John, and James. And these were the some standing here that he is referring to. They will see the state of his glory, his basileia. He was talking about the transfiguration, his state of glory, not the millennium, not the kingdom reign. These few men were actually privileged to see a preview of Jesus in the glory of his kingdom. In each gospel, immediately following this statement here, is the story of the transfiguration, where these three men previewed the glory of Jesus, and we will see that next week. So in our text this morning, we see the specific plan that Christ had when he came to earth, his plan for us. And we see five things. Three are past, one is present, one is future. Plan number one, to build this church, verse 18. It will be built on the statement of faith that Peter made. That is, he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. All those who believe that will be part of his church. So that was his plan number one for us, to build a church. Plan number two, to give authority to his church. Verse 19. He will give them the keys, the authority to bring people into the kingdom of heaven. Then his plan number three, not as good, to be killed, to die, to rise again on the third day. Verse 21, his plan of redemption. The only way mankind could be redeemed was for Jesus to die for them. So these three plans are already past. Then plan number four, to establish true discipleship. Verses 24 to 26. There is a price to pay. The person must be willing to do three things: self-denying, cross-bearing, close following. And this plan is still ongoing. This is present. And then plan number five, to come again in glory and reward his people. Verses 27 and 28. He never planned to abandon us. He will return. He will judge all the wicked, and he will reward all his faithful followers. And this plan is yet future. But rest assured that Jesus will come again just as he planned. So this is the plan that Christ had when he came to earth. This is God's plan for us. Part of the plan for Jesus to come here on earth was to establish his church. And his church is not established upon a person, an individual. It is established upon a statement of faith. The statement of faith that Peter made. Every church that exists today has a statement of faith. And if it is not the one here, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then they are not part of the church of Jesus. They are something else. The church that will be the church of Jesus has this statement of faith that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. Very important for us to realize and to understand this. Difficult text today, but it is possible to understand it as we take it slowly. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came today to meet with the Lord. And may he bless your week, your family, your work, and may he help you to walk godly in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.